which you come with me once again this evening to 1 John chapter 2. I shall read the first six verses, the first two of which we studied this morning, and verses 3 to 6 we shall look at a bit later on. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk as he walked. Shall we just pray together in the light of that short little passage? Father, we do indeed thank you for your precious word, which you've inspired by your Holy Spirit, which is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, without which we would certainly be in darkness and ignorance. But we thank you that you've not left us like that. You've revealed yourself clearly to us. Yes, you've revealed yourself clearly in your world of creation, but supremely you've revealed yourself to us in your word, and of course in your Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And as we were thinking at the communion service, the sole ground and reason for our salvation. We are not saved, Lord, as we were thinking this morning, because of anything that we have done or deserved. But we have been saved purely by the grace of God through the precious blood of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And as the Apostle Paul goes on to say, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come. Lord, if we profess to know you, then that should be demonstrated, as this passage indicates, in our hearts and in our lives, in a transformation by the Holy Spirit, giving us a new heart and a new life. Lord, from the moment of our conversion, the Bible says he indwells us. We have his presence in our lives, and we are becoming conformed gradually into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we completely understand that we shall never attain sinless perfection in this life. We will never be fully like Christ here and now until that moment when we see him in the next world face to face. But as we were thinking this morning, when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. And Father, we thank you for that amazing truth, that even now he is pleading our cause before the Father in heaven. He is seeking our welfare before the throne of eternal God with prayers which put our paltry prayers to shame. And your word also tells us, Lord, that your Spirit is at work, interceding for us with groans that cannot be uttered. Lord, these things are beyond our comprehension, but we believe them to be true because you are a God who doesn't lie, and your word is truth. Lord, we are conscious of our guilt. We were thinking this morning about the fact that we sin against you. Even though we are saved, we sin against you. We are ashamed of our sins, Lord. But we thank you that you do forgive us. And we thank you, Father, that we are no longer servants of the devil, but we are your servants, servants of righteousness, no longer slaves of sin. Lord, we rejoice in your loving kindness and compassion towards sinners such as ourselves. Even though we are totally unworthy of your love, Father, we thank you that you continue to love us and you continue to forgive us. We thank you for the cross of Calvary and for the vindication of the death of Christ through the resurrection, which indicates that you completely accepted Christ's atoning sacrifice for our sins. And our eternal salvation was completely and utterly secured without any equivocation whatsoever. Lord, we confess to you that even our best service in this world is unprofitable. Even when we have rendered our best obedience, we are unworthy servants. And we have done no more than what we ought to do, and so often we don't even do that. Lord, we just pray that you bless our service this evening in a marvellous way. We thank you that as we draw near to you, you promise to draw near to us. We pray that you would indeed fulfil that promise by drawing near to each and every one of us in this church building this evening. We pray that as we study your word, that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit. We pray that we may not just be hearers of the word, but doers also. Lord, come amongst us by your gracious presence this evening. May our worship be in spirit and in truth, and such as glorifies your holy name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we continue with our intercessory prayers this evening, and the Bible tells us that we should pray for those who are in positions of authority over us, in order that we might live peaceable and godly lives in all honesty. And therefore, we pray this evening for our newly elected Prime Minister, David Cameron. Pray for the new government, all those elected to Parliament and the various local councils in this land. Father, we pray that you would direct and prosper all their deliberations for the advancement of your glory, for the good of your church, and for the welfare of the peoples of this land, so that peace, truth, righteousness, faith, and godliness may be established amongst us. Lord, we are concerned and have been concerned for many years now that many of our laws do not accord with your principles. We pray that this will not be the case, Lord, in the next 5 years of this new government. We pray for any Christians who may be in either government or in Parliament, that they would be prepared to stand up and to be counted for what they believe. And Lord, not to be cowed into submission by the party line or the whips or whatever it may be. Though we want them to act as salt and light, leaven in the lump, Lord. Influence for good, for you, for the gospel, for your word, for your truth. Father, we thank you that you are Lord of all. Lord of all the nations. You reign over the whole world. That's encouraging to know that, Lord, especially in times of conflict. We were thinking in the communion service about how there is a lack of peace in many parts of the world. There is turbulence across the globe, especially in the Middle East, in Ukraine and other places. But Lord, you are in charge. And in the light of that truth, we pray for the leaders of nations who are in your hands. We pray that the nations of the world may hear your voice, that the peoples will acknowledge you. Lord, banish the darkness of sin and unbelief. Break down every barrier which stands in the way of the truth and the triumph of your word and your gospel. Lord, as we think about our own land, again we pray for revival. We thank you for revivals in times past. Lord, it's a thrilling thing to read about how you moved in this land, in the Reformation, in the Puritan era, in the wonderful evangelical revivals of the 18th and 19th centuries, when this whole land of ours was transformed after years of corruption, degradation. And Lord, we just long for a similar movement of your spirit in these days. But we realize, Lord, that we cannot command this, we cannot manipulate this. It is entirely your business, your sovereign will. All we can do is to plead with you, Lord, for it to happen. We are conscious that it may not be your will to send us revival. We are conscious that it may be that we're under your judgment at this time. But if that's the case, we just echo those words of the prophet Habakkuk, who prayed, Lord, in wrath, please remember mercy. In the meantime, we pray that you give your people a true vision of your glory, a renewed faithfulness to your word, and a deeper dedication to your service. And especially, we want to pray for your people here today, Lord. Thank you very much for this church. Thank you for their work and witness. Thank you for all the work that goes on in so many areas of the life of the church. And we pray for you, for your blessing. Lord, we think about this open-air preaching next Saturday. I don't know who's going to be involved in that, but I do pray for whoever is going to be preaching the gospel, that you would anoint them by the power of your Holy Spirit. Give them a hearing, Lord, amongst people. Lord, we never know the results of these things. You can sow seeds in people's lives that we only discover about in years to come. We pray that next Sunday morning, Lord, there will be seeds sown in people's lives, seeds that will bear fruit for all eternity. And we also think about the barbecue in the afternoon, so we pray for fine weather, because it's probably going to be an outside barbecue. I don't know, but I guess it probably is. Whatever the weather, though, Lord, we pray it be a good time of fellowship. Pray there be many people there who are not members of this congregation. Pray for good friendships to be formed. And that as a result of these bridge-building exercises, some of these people who are as yet outside the church may be brought within the fellowship of the church. And Lord, above all, to come to know the Lord Jesus as their Lord and their Saviour. Lord, you teach us in your word that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we pray tonight for all those who learn and all those who teach in the schools and the colleges of this neighbourhood. May those who are taught grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. May those who instruct be filled with your love, that they may set a good example to those committed to their care. Father, we thank you for the privilege of prayer. As we were thinking this morning, it's only because of Jesus that we can pray to you at all. We thank you that we can speak to you as our loving Heavenly Father, that you do hear us and that you do answer our prayers according to your sovereign will and purpose. We pray that you do that now for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, 1 John chapter 2. And we come to consider the passage that runs from verses 3 to 6 of this great chapter. And it's at this point that the Apostle John introduces one of the great themes of this entire letter, namely the doctrine of assurance. So you see, look at verse 3. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And that word know is a favourite word of John, not just in this particular letter, but also in John's Gospel, actually. Christians are meant to know where they stand. They are meant to be sure of their standing before God. We are not intended to be in a state of doubt and ignorance about our eternal salvation. We are meant to know. We are meant to be sure. In fact, the Apostle John tells us later on, it was the importance of this doctrine which actually encouraged him to write the letter in the first place. So just come with me for a moment to chapter 5. Just have a look, just go over the page to chapter 5 and look at verse 13 of chapter 5. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That's why I'm writing this to you. I want to lead you into that happy assurance of your eternal salvation. Now, of course, there are those who say, and I'm sure you've come across such people, usually people who call themselves Christians, but sometimes people outside the church who say this. They say, it is nothing less than sheer arrogance and presumption for you to say you know that you're a child of God and you are going to heaven. How dare you say that? What right have you to say that? Who do you think you are making such a claim as that? But of course, as far as we are concerned, what matters is not what other people think. What matters is the teaching of the Word of God. The question that we need to ask is this: what does the Bible say? Does the Bible tell me that assurance is possible? Well, of course, as we've seen from this very letter, there is a most emphatic yes to that question, certainly as far as the Apostle John was concerned. In fact, the doctrine of assurance runs like a golden thread throughout the whole of the Bible. So, for example, the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. I know whom I have believed. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Be zealous to make your calling and election sure. Okay? So this is not isolated teaching here. This is the tenor of Scripture. Now, the reason that many people find this doctrine so objectionable is that they've got the idea that assurance of salvation depends upon good works. Well, of course, if it did, then it would be. They would be absolutely right, actually. If it did, then we would be entirely presumptuous to say, I know I'm saved, wouldn't we? Because what we would be saying then is this: I'm good enough for God. I'm good enough to get to heaven. That would be sheer arrogance. But of course, the New Testament makes it crystal clear, as we were thinking this morning, that my hope of salvation in no way depends upon me and what I have done. Rather, it depends upon Jesus and what he did 2,000 years ago when he died on the cross for our sins. Which, of course, was this morning's sermon. Remember, beginning of this chapter, my little children and so on. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself, verse 2, is the propitiation for our sins. Well now, if that is the ground of our assurance, the cross of Christ, what is the proof of our assurance? In other words, what are the signs? What are the evidences that I am a true child of God? The Apostle John gives a number of tests throughout this letter, and he starts presenting them to us in the verses that we are about to study. Let me just take you through some of them this evening. We're looking at verses 3 to 6 of the first letter of John. The signs of being a true... So if you're uncertain tonight, if you're not sure you really are a Christian, you know, if you're wondering, well, I'm not really sure I am. Am I really saved? I'd like to be sure. Well, now let me give you from this chapter a few signs by which you can examine yourself, all right? And we need to be strictly honest with ourselves in all this, because the devil, of course, loves to deceive us. So let's be honest. First of all, number one, we are to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. By this we know that we know him. Okay? Now, the Apostle John is not saying that we need to know certain things about Jesus. He says we are to know Jesus. Of course, it's possible to know many things about Jesus, isn't it? We can know that he was born as a baby in Bethlehem. We can know that he was a little boy in the temple. We can know he was a carpenter. We can know all about his teaching and his miracles. This is not what John has in mind here. He's not talking about being acquainted with the facts of the life of Christ. He's talking about having a personal relationship with Jesus. Now, I know that David Cameron is the Prime Minister of this country. But I don't know David Cameron. I know all kinds of facts about him, but I don't know him personally, you see. And there are many people around who know all about Jesus, his life and his teaching, but they don't actually know Jesus personally. And it makes a big difference. And this is what John is talking about here. So let me ask you the first question. Do you know Jesus in this sense? Do you have a personal relationship with the one who is the saviour of the world? Because on the final day of judgment, you know, there'll be many people who will say, oh Lord, we did this and we did that and we did the other. And Jesus will turn to them and he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Oh Lord, but we did this and we... Oh, it doesn't matter. The important thing is whether I knew you or not. I mean, you may have done all kinds of things in your life. All wonderful good works. You know, giving money to wonderful Christian charities and all the rest of it. Helping old ladies across the road. Hospitality. Umpteen good things. The issue is, do you know Jesus? If you don't know Jesus, I'm afraid you're in serious trouble. You say, well, what does it mean to know Jesus? Well, what does it mean to know anybody? Think about it. Do you know your husband or your wife? Do you know your children? It's all about having a personal relationship with them, isn't it? Now, all relationships in life are based upon communication, isn't that true? Husbands and wives talk to each other, don't they? Do you talk to each other? If you don't, I mean, you need to see a marriage guidance counsellor, my friends. You know? It's all about communication, isn't it? And it's a two-way process, isn't it? The husband talks to the wife talks to the husband, the parents talk to the children talk to their aunts and uncles. It's all about communication, isn't it? Two-way process, you see. Precisely the same is true, or should be true, of our relationship to Jesus. It's a relationship based upon communication, and it's a two-way process. So, we speak to Jesus day by day, and he speaks to us. Of course, we speak to Jesus through the medium of prayer. So here is a question for you. Do you spend time every day talking to Jesus? Do you bring to him all your problems and all your joys? Do you thank him for the many blessings which he showers upon you day by day? Do you ask him to forgive you for all the things that you do wrong? Do you speak to Jesus? Secondly, do you listen to Jesus? You say, well, how do I listen to Jesus? Do I hear a voice, you know, coming from somewhere out in the ether? No. Jesus speaks to us primarily through the pages of Holy Scripture. So here's another question. Do you read your Bibles on a regular basis, every day? Now, one would have thought it's probably a question that doesn't need asking in a church like this. But I've learned over the years never to take anything for granted. You know, the Scripture Union and people like that do surveys. And they ask the question of so-called evangelical Christians, how many of you are actually reading your Bibles every day? And you know, the answers to those kind of questions are quite frightening. Quite frightening. The vast majority of people who call themselves evangelical Christians are not in reality reading their Bibles every day. That's what is showed up by the statistics in the surveys. So even in such an august company as a Grace Baptist Church, I'm not afraid of asking that question. Do you read your Bible every day? I mean, if you think about it, it would be daft not to, wouldn't it? The most precious book in the world, which collects dust on bookshelves up and down our country. You know, people often complain to me. They say, oh, you know, God never speaks to me. He seems to speak to all these other people, but he never speaks to me. My father often says that to me, actually. As far as I know, God only knows, but as far as I know, he's not a believer. And he often says to me, you know, I wish God would speak to me. He seems to speak to you, but he doesn't speak to me. And I say, Dad, when was the last time you opened your Bible? Oh, well, you know. I mean, how dare people complain that God doesn't speak to them when they refuse to open the book which he's given them through which he does speak to them? See, they want shortcuts, don't they? They want visions. They want dreams. They want flashes in the sky, don't they? That's what they're after. What did Jesus say about that kind of mentality? If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if somebody should rise from the dead. Signs and wonders won't convince you unless you hear the word of God, my friends. That's what Jesus said. So I ask the question, do you read your Bible every day? Don't know how many meals you have a day. Most people have probably two at least, don't they? Breakfast and one other. Possibly a snack. Unless you're on a fast, you know, that's generally the staple diet for most people, isn't it? And you think it pretty odd if you didn't eat, wouldn't you? If you didn't have a meal. Well, people go for weeks without having a spiritual meal by feeding on the Word of God. And actually, in the light of eternity, what's more important, to feed your bellies or to feed your souls? Actually, in the light of eternity, it's more important to feed your souls, isn't it? Because physical food is only going to last you through this world, isn't it? But spiritual food will last you forever. So what's more important? Do you read your Bible regularly? Now, okay, probably selling Coles to Newcastle, and you all do. That's brilliant if you do. But it could be that there's somebody here who actually isn't, who's allowed it to lapse over recent days. Make a start tonight or tomorrow morning, all right? Do you come to church expectantly, praying that God would speak to you through his word preached Sunday by Sunday from the pulpit. This is what knowing Jesus is all about. It's maintaining that close personal relationship with the Son of God as we communicate with him, as we speak to him, and as he speaks to us. Do you know something of that? Or is Jesus merely a remote figure from the past? A true Christian, says the Apostle John, is somebody who knows Jesus. And then we extend this and we expand this even further in verse 5. Where the Apostle John says that if we're Christians, he says we are in Christ. Notice that. Look at the last phrase of verse 5. By this we know that we are in him, in Christ. One of the great New Testament concepts here, the Christian is joined to Christ in a very intimate relationship, so that we are said to be in him and he in us. Now in verse 6, look at verse 6. The Apostle John talks about abiding in Christ, doesn't it? Reminds us of that lovely analogy that is used in John's Gospel, chapter 15, the analogy of the vine and the branches. Remember that? Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. A vital, organic relationship, not a mechanical attachment like nailing apples onto apple trees. The branch shares the very life, the very sap of the vine itself, which means that as Christians, we have come to know something of the life of Christ living in us. The great New Testament doctrine of regeneration, being born again of the Holy Spirit. Christians are not just people who hold a number of opinions, though they do hold a number of opinions. They are not just people who are forgiven, though they have been forgiven. They are people who can actually say, with the Apostle Paul, it is not I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. That's Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Now, can you say that? Can you say that tonight? Can you say that Jesus lives in you by his Spirit? Have you ever asked the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your life by the power of his Spirit and make you into a new person? Because, my dear friend, unless you've done that, you're not a Christian. You may think you are, but you're not. The Bible says you're not. Are you aware of the life of Jesus living in you? Remember, Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said, unless a man has been born all over again, he won't even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. You know, people talk a lot of rubbish, don't they, about born again Christians, as if they're some kind of weirdos, you know. There are normal Christians, you know, and there are born again Christians. The Bible says, unless you're a born again Christian, you're not a Christian at all. So here's another evidence, another mark of Christian assurance. Not only do we have a personal knowledge of Jesus, we actually experience the life of Jesus living in us and empowering us for Christian service. A third important sign. Let's go back to verse 3. By this we know him, or rather, by this we know that we know him. If we keep his commandments. Now, you might well ask the question, in the light of what I've said so far, how do I know whether the Spirit of Jesus is actually living within me? John replies, you know that if you are living a life of Christian obedience. Because the Spirit of Jesus is the Holy Spirit. Yes? The Holy Spirit. And therefore, if I am not living something of a holy life, that indicates that something is very seriously wrong. I think I may have compared before, our lives is like a garden. And the Holy Spirit is the divine gardener. Now, my dear friend, if the garden of your life is full of weeds, that indicates that the divine gardener is absent from your garden. Now, we've got to be careful here. Does this mean that unless I am living a life of perfect obedience, I am thereby disqualified? By no means. There is no such thing as perfection this side of heaven. Till the end of our days on earth, we shall have to struggle against sin and temptation. In fact, if you go back to the previous chapter and verse 8, in fact, it's the same page, isn't it, in your Bibles? Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. You see that verse there? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, you see? So sinless perfection is an impossible dream. So when it says in verse 3, if we keep his commandments, John is not talking about perfection. As I said this morning, we will fail from time to time. We will let the side down. There has only been one person in the history of our world who has ever rendered perfect obedience to God's commandments, and that was, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. No. John is therefore making the general point that what a Christian believes should affect the way that a Christian behaves. We're not talking about perfection here. But we are saying, the Bible is saying, that if we claim to be Christians, and we are true Christians, there will be changes in our lives. And if there aren't changes in our lives, we have good reason to question whether we are the genuine article. You see? And one meets people who claim to be Christians, who believe certain things about Jesus, but their lives are totally inconsistent. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not suggesting for one moment that from time to time we won't let the side down. We all do that. But if there is no evidence whatsoever of a changed life, surely we are deceiving ourselves, aren't we? Because the Bible says when a person becomes a Christian, a revolution takes place. Not only in belief, but also in behavior. What does the Apostle John, Apostle Paul says? Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is, not he might be, not he will be, but he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, have. New things have come. Now, it can't be clearer than that, can it? So just as earthly parents can expect to see change and development in their children, so we ought to expect to see gradual and growing change in our lives if we are true Christians. Now, it doesn't mean to say that we will become spiritual superstars overnight. That's not what the Bible is saying. You take the analogy of being born again. Well, a little child takes a long time to grow up, doesn't he? Or she. And sometimes you don't notice it, you know. If you notice it as parents, you have a little child, and you haven't seen grandma for about 2 years, and you suddenly go and see grandma and say, oh, hasn't he grown? Hasn't she grown? Oh, I'm amazed. But you haven't actually noticed it. Because you've been living with your child all the time. So you've just watched the gradual growth, you see. And maybe we won't actually notice change, but other people will. People who knew you before you were a Christian, and they meet you now and they say, my goodness me, you're a different person from the one I knew, you know, 5 years ago. That's encouraging, isn't that kind of thing? So as I say, we won't necessarily instantaneously overnight become, you know, wonderful transformed Christians. But there will be changes. And if there aren't any changes at all, watch out. So here's a few questions which I will put to you. Are you honestly and earnestly seeking to be obedient to God's revealed will in the Bible? That's an important question. You see, you may not always succeed in being obedient, but are you wanting to be obedient? Is that the main thrust of your life? You're wanting to do what God wants, you see. You don't always succeed in doing it, but you really want to do it. That's a sign of being born again, of being having a new nature, a nature that wants to go God's way, not your way, you see. Are you making any progress at all in holy living? Are you gaining any victories over sin and temptation? I'm not talking about perfection here, but are you gaining any victories at all? Or is it defeat all the way along the line? Do you long in your heart of hearts to become more like Jesus? You may not succeed, but is that the mindset? Is that your heart's desire? I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be a better Christian, you see? All these things are signs of being born again. And in many ways, this is what John is saying in verse 6. Look at verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk as he walked. It's a lovely picture of the Christian life, you know, isn't it? A walk, a journey. Walking along the pathway. Are we walking in the footsteps of Jesus? Walk as he walked. Look at him. See how he lived his life in this world. If you say that you abide in him, if you say I am a branch in the vine, then surely you will bear the character of the tree. If a tree hasn't got any fruit on it, it's dead, isn't it? Is there any fruit in the tree of your life? Walk as Jesus walked. See how he walks through the pages of the four Gospels. What do you see? Well, you see a humble, lowly, meek person. A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. The world today does not encourage gentleness. The world today encourages rudeness, brashness, aggression. You seen that around you? On the television? Have you? I mean, I would never watch this program. I've just turned it on and quickly turned it off, you know. There's a dreadful program on with a bloke called Jeremy Kyle. Have you ever seen it? It's the most awful program you should ever wish to meet. And it's full of nastiness and aggression and people shouting at each other. Actually, you haven't got to go too far. You just go to EastEnders to see that, haven't you? Coronation Street. Look, we're shouting at each other, aren't they, all the time? Don't become aggressive and overbearing. You know, we're so afraid of being called weaklings that, you know, we are tempted to become rude and aggressive, aren't we? Not the way of Jesus. His great concern was to do the will of his Father, to please God, not to please men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He mourned because of the sins of the world. The sins of the world caused him great pain. Do you share something of that godly sorrow as you look out on the state of the world? Walk as Jesus walked. And of course, above all, we see in the life of Jesus a love, don't we? A love for God. Interesting that Mike was talking about what you see in the world. Hatred. What should be there? Love. Love for God. Love for other people. You see that in the life of Jesus. You see his compassion, his patience, his sympathy, his understanding, his sensitivity. Now, says the Apostle John, apply this to yourself. Are you walking as Jesus walked? Do you have a great desire to be like him, to follow in his footsteps, to obey his commandments? If so, this is a sure indication that you are a true child of God. Notice, John doesn't say here, if you live like this, you will make yourself into a Christian. No, no. He says, if you're a Christian, this is how you should be living. And there's a big difference between those two things. One should follow from the other, as surely as night follows day. If you have the life of Christ within you, then it's bound to show itself in practice. If it doesn't, then simply you don't have the life. Sad to say, as I suggested earlier, there are many professing Christians who show no evidence whatsoever of a changed life. And the Bible says that is a contradiction in terms. You cannot walk with God without in some measure, not perfectly, but in some measure, keeping his commandments. I will conclude with these words from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian Christians who once said this. Examine and test yourselves to see whether you are holding to your faith and showing the proper fruits of it. Test and prove yourselves. May God cause us all to examine ourselves in the light of his precious word. May the Lord Jesus Christ draw each and every one of us ever closer to himself, that we may find in him, crucified upon a cross and risen from the dead, a sure ground for faith, a firm support for hope, and the assurance of sins forgiven. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon us and remain with us this evening and indeed forevermore. Amen.